That's the passage in Philippians that we're going to be spending a little time looking at over the course of 2 weeks. We'll start it today. We'll finish it in 2 weeks. That's because next week, Pastor Jay Ashcraft, a number of you remember Jay. Jay served here for about 10 years during the 90s into about 2000. And he served as a pastor of youth and family life. And he was a great blessing to the ministry of the church here and a blessing to many of you. And he's going to be here next week, and you'll get to meet him, and he'll be preaching. So looking forward to that. I can't help but thank Laurel for giving the announcement in two languages. That was much appreciated. Although a native and very fluent, still fluent in Massachusetts, she has learned to also be equally adept at Rhode Island. If anybody here from New Jersey and didn't understand what Laurel said, I can talk to you afterwards. We'll talk over coffee. Anyway, I digress. I have too much time on my hands. I just need to turn this off from time to time. Since our dog Jersey died, I don't know. I'm trying to think of how many years ago it must have been. Maybe 6 or 7 years ago. Maybe it wasn't quite that long. It seems like a long time ago. We've been out of touch with our neighborhood's canine culture. We used to know all the movers and shakers, and we were quite familiar with the culture. But since our neighbor became ill and is recovering from a fall that she had, we've temporarily adopted her dog, Benji. And because he insists on twice daily walks, we're now becoming, again, reacclimated to the canine culture in Briggs Farm. During those walks, we encounter a variety of dogs. They have an incredible blend of personality and temperament. There are barkers or bakas. There are bakas and biters and sniffers and lickers. There's aggressive attackers and passive retreaters. Some are really glad to see a furry neighbor, and others just can't wait to tear that furry neighbor to shreds. Encountering some of these dogs sometimes can just take the joy out of the stroll. And on more than one occasion, in midstream, to mix a metaphor, we've changed the course of our walk just to avoid who we saw walking down the street toward us. Many times, especially lately, I found myself wondering, why can't all you beloved critters just learn to get along? I'm thinking, what if they were all on the town council? What would the town be like? What if they were all in the same church? What would the church be like? I have a feeling that Paul was maybe thinking similar thoughts. Sometimes when he would write a letter to one of the churches with which he was familiar. I wonder if, as he was dictating the letter to the Philippians, that a thought like that crossed his mind. Don't get me wrong, the church in Philippi was a good, solid church. They were having an impact not only in Philippi, but in Macedonia, and not only in Macedonia, but beyond Macedonia, even to Jerusalem. Paul loved them and had much praise to offer them. They were extremely generous. They were eager to share the gospel. They not only sent Paul gifts to support his ministry, but they sent him Epaphroditus to support him in his ministry. And they also sent money, gifts, to Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were suffering from a famine. But even healthy churches have room to grow. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and you get the idea very quickly that this was a church with real relationship problems. And Paul doesn't mince words when he's addressing them. But as we're working our way through Philippians, you can also get the impression that there was some tension, some struggles in relationships, even in the healthy church of Philippi. And although Paul's tone is different in addressing the problems there than he was in addressing the problems in Corinth, you can still see it come through because even though it's subtle, it's just pretty. He's just pretty persistent in talking about issues that concern our relationships and getting along with other people. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. What Paul seems to be doing, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 18, is focus on their relationships and issues related to getting along with one another. Last time we left off at chapter 2, verse 11. And the next passage, the last section of this significant portion of his letter, verses 12 through 18, forms a nice little unit. But just out of fear that I wouldn't be able to adequately cover it, what I want to do today is just take the first two verses of this section and spend a little bit of time talking about these verses. I think what they do is they rest on what he said beginning at verse 27 of chapter 1. And they form the springboard into his final appeal that will begin in verse 14 and go through verse 16. These are the two verses that we want to look at this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You've probably heard these verses a number of times before. They're often quoted in the context of talking about matters of personal salvation. And the words that seem to garner the most attention are these: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These words have encouraged some people to think that what Paul is really stressing here is that we need to work for our salvation, almost as though we have to keep at it so we can earn it and not lose it. And the fact that Paul says we're to do this with fear and trembling kind of is used to buttress that mindset that we've got to work for this or we're going to lose it. Now, before we consider these words in these two verses, this will be extremely tedious, but I mean, think of happy thoughts and dogs running around in the neighborhood and stuff like that, just to get you through it. I think sometimes we fail to appreciate, at least I can confess, sometimes I fail to appreciate. I think I've been reminded in a fresh way how to see these verses in the context. Because usually they're taken out of context, discussed by wonderful systematic theologians. And when we're always seeing the verse in that context, sometimes we forget what he's trying to say to the people in Philippi and what he's trying to say through this particular letter as we're reading it. we have to go back and understand the context. We're almost demanded to do it by the way Paul begins his letter. He says, so then, in light of everything that I've been saying, therefore, so then, this is my appeal. So we have to think about, what has he been talking about beginning at verse 27 of chapter 1? This is what he said. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 27. Just try to think about what's the emphasis on this verse. Remember, he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, just as a side note, isn't it interesting in verse 12 he mentions the possibility of his presence or absence? In verse 27, when he begins this whole section, he mentions it again, another kind of clue that we need to go back there and work our way. It's almost like he starts making a comment in 127, and then he reloads at verse 12 and says, okay, remember whether I'm here or not. So anyway, okay, now we go. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's Paul focusing on? Our corporate conduct and our relationships in the course of fulfilling our calling and our mission. I think that's pretty much what he's saying here. He addresses our corporate conduct, how all of us are to conduct ourselves. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he talks about our relationships, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together, and then that leads to fulfilling our calling and our mission. Because he says, not only living worthy of the gospel of Christ, but he says doing so for the faith of the gospel, to further the cause of Christ. He's focusing on our corporate conduct, our relationships, and how we live in light of our calling. Then as he goes into chapter 2, what he does, he stays on that theme. He tells us how we can live and labor together. He stresses again that concept of unity and harmony. He does it in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete how? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then as he did in chapter 1, verse 27, he again stresses the importance of being unified and harmonious, but he tells us practically how to pull that off. Sure, stand together in unity, strive together, labor together in harmony, but how do we pull it off? So he tells us, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He says, only as we live selflessly and humbly will we be able to stand in unity, and we will be able to strive together in harmony, with the assumption that it's going to be quite purposeful in light of our calling and our mission. Then to make sure we get the point, what Paul does, remember, is he gives the best illustration he could think of selflessness and humility. And in chapter 5, he says, have this attitude in or among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, remember, he showed how Jesus demonstrated humility. First, in his pre-incarnate mode of existence, when he became like us. Then, in his incarnate mode of existence, how he humbled himself to the point of dying a shameful death on a cross. And then Paul highlights the exaltation of Jesus to finish the story. Remember what he said in verses 9 through 11? For this reason, in light of his selflessness and humility and what he accomplished. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That pretty much sums it all up. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul begins this section in chapter 1, verse 27, by stressing our corporate conduct, by stressing the importance of our relationships in the course of fulfilling our mission. That's very important. Then he gives us some practical advice on how to pull it off. And he gives Jesus as the best example of how we can live selflessly and humbly. So that's everything from 127 that's leading up to this appeal in verses 12 and 13. Now, just for one second, we're going to look at what follows. We're not going to talk about it. And if anybody does, Joe, I want you to point that out and yell at them. We're not going to elaborate on this. We'll do that next time. But we have to at least read it. See if you see a similar emphasis in the verses that follow, similar to the verses that were before. Verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That seems to talk about corporate conduct and relationships. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. That seems to speak of corporate conduct and also of our calling as well. And then he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That not only speaks of corporate conduct, that speaks of corporate conduct in the context of fulfilling our calling and our mission. This is the same thing he started emphasizing back in chapter 1, verse 27, isn't it? Same thing. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So I think we get the idea about this whole section. The focus is on corporate conduct. The focus is on relationships and on how we can stand in unity, how we can strive together in harmony in the course of fulfilling our calling and our mission. And in the midst of all that, these two verses appear. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul begins by this verse by commending them for their past obedience, and he challenges them to greater obedience. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. They responded very positively to Paul when he showed up in Philippi bringing the gospel. Lydia came to faith, and others. The Philippian jailer and others came to faith. When Paul made a subsequent follow-up visit, they no doubt responded to him quite well when he told them the truth from God. They were obeying the Lord. They were just obeying the Lord through Paul, but he knew that they were obedient, responsive people. And even when they were gone, I think Paul probably got good reports. When Luke was there teaching them, when Timothy was there teaching them, I think they show that they were people who responded to the truth. Paul says, writing from Rome, I want you to be much more obedient right now. And even if I'm not able to get there again, I still want you to kick it up just a notch. Obedience is like chocolate. You can never have too much. What does Paul challenge them to do in this verse? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. work out your salvation. The idea seems to be, the word suggests working at something till you carry it out to the very end. And what we're to work out is our salvation. There's differences of opinions as to what Paul means when he refers to salvation. Some see it in a sociological type way, that he's talking about salvation in the sense of the wholeness and the health of the church. So when he says work out your salvation, work out your health as a church. Others think that what he's talking about is eternal, ultimate, spiritual salvation. When we will be saved from all the consequences of sin, when we will become like Christ. I think in this context, as he's used it previously in this letter, that he's talking about ultimate salvation. But I think those who see it sociologically probably do it for a good reason, because there's such an emphasis on their corporate relationships. And I think that has to be taken into account when we consider what Paul is saying when he says, work out your own salvation. I appreciate the way Gordon Fee put this. I think he grasps the sense of what Paul is talking about in this context. Let me quote him, because he says it so well. There are a couple words I'll just elaborate on what he means. They're just theological jargon that you may be familiar with or may not. But I'll explain it just because I don't want that to take away from how well he puts this. This is what he writes. The context makes it clear that this is not a soteriological text per se. Soteriological means a salvation text. That per se, it's not a salvation text. Before you say, well, yeah, it is, talks about salvation. Just wait for a second. This is not a soteriological or salvation text per se, dealing with people getting saved or saved people persevering. Rather, it is an ethical text dealing with how saved people live out their salvation in the context of a believing community and the world. What Paul is referring to, therefore, is the present outworking of their eschatological, their end, their ultimate future salvation, when it all comes together, okay? What Paul is referring to, therefore, is the present outworking of their ultimate, the final salvation, within the believing community in Philippi. I think that strikes the right balance in this passage. Paul has great confidence in the salvation of the believers in Philippi. Remember what he said at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you, he's confident that God's going to complete that work? He believes that they know the Lord. He just wants them to show it in Philippi. Charles Ryrie used a very simple illustration to picture salvation in terms of something that's past, present, and future. Now, sometimes we read about salvation in terms of something that's already happened that we already possess. And sometimes we refer to it as conversion or justification. Sometimes it refers to something that we're in the process of having right now. We often talk about that as sanctification, that we're being saved. It's an ongoing progressive thing. Sometimes salvation is spoken of in terms of something that still awaits us in the ultimate sense. We often refer to that as glorification. He illustrates the difference between those by having you picture a little girl with a little lollipop. That little girl takes the first lick of that lollipop and bang, zoom, if you're monk or germophobic, that's hers. One lick. That's it. Belongs to that little girl. When we come to faith in Jesus, it's like we get the first lick, we belong to him. We go from, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, we go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, we go from being we just go from being spiritually dead to being born again or born from above. And we can tell people that we are saved. That first lick has set us apart to God. But that little girl is not happy with one lick. What does she do? She keeps licking it and licking it and licking it. And what happens? What is really hers now becomes more hers. It now becomes consumed by her, and in reality, it's becoming hers. And that's what really sanctification is. When we come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, we're his. We are saved. But we bring with us all kinds of baggage, all kinds of years, maybe decades of attitudes and wrong thinking and wrong values. And that doesn't change overnight. Okay, in your case, Judy, it did. We know that. We hear about that all the time. You were instantaneously changed. But for most of us, it's a process. It's a lick at a time. We're becoming saved. And one day, the little girl finally takes the last lick, and it's gone. And that is hers. And one day, we will be not only with Jesus, we will be like Jesus. We will be saved in the ultimate sense. When Paul is speaking about salvation here, he's not talking about conversion. I think we know from Scripture that salvation is not something that we earn. It's something that is a gift. I don't think he's talking about ultimate salvation in the sense that it's something we are working for. That's not to say that genuine believers don't persevere and bear fruit. We've been called to do that. And Jesus continually reminds us, if we don't bear fruit, we need to consider whether or not we belong to him. But what Paul is, he's not saying here, what I want you to do is, you know, what I'm going to tell you right now is you guys need to work really hard so you can earn your salvation. I think in light of the context, what Paul is simply doing, he's challenging them, that this group of believers, to live in light of their salvation. To let that salvation work out of them. It's an outworking, an expression of their salvation in their relationships as they seek to do ministry together. I think what he's saying is, when he's saying work out your salvation, we immediately think in the big picture, in this soteriological sense, but I think what Paul is saying, he's just been telling us how to work it out. Stand together in unity. Strive together in harmony. Don't be selfish. Be selfless. Don't be proud. Be humble. Don't just look at your own interests. Look at the interests of others. Do be just like Jesus did. He's given them all these commands. And he says, you obeyed me in the past. Now I want you to obey me in light of everything I've just told you. Do it again. Work out. Let that salvation of yours outwork itself. And just by... I hate it when I get sidetracked. Listen. Remember how we started? I skipped this verse, but just so we wouldn't get sidetracked. Well, that was a mistake. We would have already been done with this. He's already talking about what God's already done in them, all this incredible incentive inside them that has to come, that has to work itself out. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 1? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, there's all this encouragement for us to be what he wants us to be. If there's any consolation of love, if we have experienced divine love in any way, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if we have a link to other believers because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, if we have any affection and compassion at all, then he says, make my joy complete and act this way. God's already worked this stuff into us. We already have these things. And now, and what Paul is saying is, now I want you to work that out. And we can apply what he says in these verses to all sorts of areas of Christian living. But I just don't want us to miss the point that what he's saying right here to them is, what you need to do is you need to work this out so that you are standing in unity, you are striving together in harmony, and you're doing this in the course of fulfilling your mission in this fallen world. That's what he's stressing to us right here. And that's why he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those words often occur together. Sometimes they can be used in the sense of somebody who is a unrepentant sinner, unbeliever, pagan, totally isolated from God, and they ought to be in knee shaking, teeth chattering, fear of an almighty holy God. But he's talking to believers. And I think what he's talking is about that godly fear and reverence that God's children need to still have for him, even though he's their father, even though Jesus is their savior. There's still that holy reverence and godly fear that we need to have. And we need to work out our salvation. We need to outwork our salvation with fear and trembling because it's so important. Obedience is crucial in the sanctification process. And also, I think he adds, with fear and trembling, in light of what he said in the previous verse, verse 11. Remember what he reminded us in verse 11? That our Lord and Savior is highly exalted. He has the name that is above every name. Before him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I think that promotes kind of fear and trembling, a godly awe and reverence. Because that's who we're serving. That's who we're ultimately obeying. Paul's giving us the words, but he's the one we're doing it for. If you're expecting to grow and become a more mature Christian without doing anything, you're going to be very disappointed. And frankly, so will we. Obedience is something we need to do. That's simply the proper response to God. It's the proper response to what God has already been doing in our lives. If we obey God, we won't be disappointed with the outcome. And the reason why, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in or among you. And, you know, I waffle back and forth on what he means by that. I wonder if it could be a little bit like the Apostle John, who, when you read through the Gospel of John, you see so many words. We referred to one later where he says, born again or born from above. You know, what is he talking about? But in the context, you can build a case for either. I wonder if Paul says, you interpret it any way you want, because it's both true. He's at work in us. He's at work among us. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What an encouraging thought. It's not us mustering our own strength, trying to make resolution after resolution to try to be what God wants us to be. We're simply involved as part of a revolution that God is doing in our own lives. He's already working in us to give us that willingness, that resolve to act in accord with his good pleasure. He's actually helping us to work. He's helping us to act for his good pleasure, which includes our ultimate salvation and conformity to the image of his Son. We are not left merely to our own resources. And that's a tremendous blessing. And if you feel like you're not getting anywhere, maybe you're trying on your own resources. Maybe you've bypassed the most important step, and that is doing what Paul says everybody will do one day, not with their heart engaged, but they'll physically do it. They'll bow before him and say that he's Lord. That's where this whole change takes place. It starts when we confess our sin, when we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, when we place our faith in him and what he's accomplished for us on the cross. And then God begins incredible work in our lives that just keeps going on and on and on. We then possess salvation that we begin to work out in a way that he's encouraging the Philippians to work it out. When we just read these verses, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we could probably apply it in many ways, and legitimately so. We might think, well, you know, I need to work on my salvation. That means I need to be better in my devotional time. I need to be more consistent. I need to be more consistent in praying so that I can get close to God. Maybe I need to go on a retreat or go to a monastery. What happens sometimes is when we start thinking this way, we only think individualistically. We think, what can I do to be who God wants me to be? And there's nothing wrong with that. But a passage like this, this whole passage from 127 to 218 reminds us, it's not about me. It's more about us. And the reason it's more about us is because it's really all about him. And that's, you can just sense that going on in this whole passage when you put it together. Do we give evidence of working out our salvation? Well, yes, we do. I think we do. Man, if you were at Vacation Bible School, everybody working together, working real hard, standing in unity, striving together in harmony, all for the cause of Christ and furthering the gospel. It happens when the women's ministry team gets together and does their plan. It happens when the elders meet and the deacons meet. It happens in the course of the ladies' Bible study and small groups and prayer meeting. We just need to make sure that that indeed is happening, that every time we get together, that's how we are outworking our salvation. And the opportunities show up in all kinds of ways. For example, Peter prayed for the McQuaids. Daniel and Emily have gone through a number of difficult things. And it's a way of life. It's really a way of life. Sometimes the raging inferno even flares up more, if you can imagine that. Daniel just had a seizure again this week. Emily was taken to, has been up in Bradley for a little while for observation, has his feeding tube. Jim and Ida May know how to do that. Right now, they're pretty consumed because they're having to move out of their house because their house is sold. And they couldn't, they may have been able to keep her out of Hasbro because they could have inserted the tube, but that didn't happen. So she's at Hasbro. And they're going through a challenging time of caring for the kids, thinking about a move to a temporary place so that maybe their house can get done sometime later this year and they can actually move into it. I mean, that's just a lot of stuff. And we've offered to Jim, whenever you want a group of guys to go over and help you move, please do it. You know, what that's an opportunity to do is what Paul is telling us to do in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to work out our salvation by being selfless, by being humble. And that's kind of like a big no-brainer way to say, well, duh, yes, that's what we can do. But things happen in the course of daily life. where we can also outwork our salvation in the context of our relationships with other people and for the cause of Christ. So I will say a little bit more about this in a couple weeks, but I think what this section of Philippians is encouraging us to do is to look at our Christian walk with an even greater focus on other people. Because sometimes we can be self-consumed about being the best Christian that we can, and then we're blind to how we can be the best Christian God wants us to be. And that's by being focused on other people. And it's funny how the problems that consume us, they may not go away, but sometimes they become less of a problem for us. Less annoying. Because we're so engaged in working out our salvation in the context of a church family. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for Paul's wonderful advice to his strong challenge that we've seen in this section in Philippians. We thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that we have through faith in Christ. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't have that gift, they don't have that standing with you, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do what your Spirit does best, bring conviction and transformation and life. And for those of us, Lord, who know you, help us to be sensitive to how our salvation can work itself out in the context of our relationships, and not just with people in the church. As Paul stresses, we need to show that same kind of behavior to the world around us. Lord, thank you for working in us, and we just pray that what you've worked in us would work itself out. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.